It is my honor to introduce our speaker tonight, Dr. Claude Wiggins. He is the assistant to the president of the Detroit Baptist Theological Seminary. Dr. Wiggins.
It is great to be here with you this evening, especially because it's a lot better to be here than stuck on the side of the road somewhere. I drove up from Allen Park and did pretty well, you know, 40 miles an hour, kind of cruising along on the freeway. And then I, you know, maybe it's my age or something, but I'm driving down 14 mile and I blew right past Ryan Road. I don't know, maybe I was just looking and it didn't look the same because everything's all covered with snow and all this, you know, dark, foggy and all that. But I drove on down and I came back the other way and missed it again. So yeah, bad sign for the evening. So I get early onset Alzheimer's. We're here for about 2 hours while I try to remember what I'm supposed to say. But anyways, it is great to be here. And if I understand right, there's a special event planned for next weekend. So that is certainly a matter for great prayer. That is also the result of a great deal of prayer. I know congregation's been praying for many, many months. Lord, give us clarity and direction. And next weekend is an opportunity to be discerning, certainly to trust the Lord, to examine, to pray, and interact, and pray that the Lord will just give great clarity as to the direction the church should go. But it's certainly a great blessing just to know that the church body has been so unified and so focused and moving forward over these many months, and we're just greatly rejoicing with you and pray the Lord will continue to give real clarity. But in light of the fact that the church has been through a pastoral search and that you have pastoral candidating taking place next weekend, you know, I thought it would be just appropriate to say a personal comment about pastoral ministry. Honestly, I've been at the seminary on staff for 9.5 years now, but for the 17 previous years to that, I served as a pastor in a local church. And honestly, serving as a pastor is the most demanding thing I have ever done in my life. You may not think about it. You got to work one day a week on Sunday and show up. But seriously, the most demanding thing I've ever done. It's also the most rewarding thing I've ever done. And certainly God places a great deal of responsibility, a great deal of accountability upon a pastor. But I think pastors who do so out of a desire to please God and to serve His people find that while it is one of the most demanding things they could ever undertake, it's also one of the greatest blessings and rewards. One of the most strategic and fulfilling things that I have opportunity to do now in my role serving at the seminary is to try to be an encouragement to pastors and to try to be a blessing in whatever ways I can to churches that are going through those transitions searching for a pastor. And it's been a great joy just to follow little by little here and there, hearing what God has been doing in the congregation and really rejoice in how He's meeting needs. And look forward to many continued years of fellowship with the assembly here at Sterling Heights. In light of next week, I thought it would be a good thing to take time to pause and look at a very strategic passage of Scripture in terms of what is the importance of a pastor. So I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. If you remember the background for this chapter, you remember the Apostle Paul has gone through two missionary journeys already. Paul and Barnabas went on that first missionary journey and they came back. In the end of chapter 14, we know that they spent long time there with the disciples, rejoicing and recalling all that God had done in answer to their prayers. And then they had a little bit of a dissension, and you know that Paul and Barnabas parted ways. Paul and Silas go out. Excuse me, did I get that twist around? Paul and Silas went up for... See, it is early onset Alzheimer's. Yeah. Anyways, we know that Paul and Barnabas had a falling out, right? All right. Poor brain. Anyways, and so they get done with those first two missionary journeys, and they come, and Paul now is going out on a third missionary journey. And in Acts chapter 20, he's going back by and visiting Ephesus, a church that he's planted a number of years earlier. And in Acts chapter 20, we see three key descriptions of who the ministerial leader in a church is. You can see those terms, two, the proper term, and one is a descriptive verbal description of it. But you can just look in those. Verse 17, we see Paul stops to meet with the ministers from Ephesus. They're at a town called Miletus. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. He wanted to meet with those men who were viewed as being mature and seasoned, who took upon themselves responsibilities of spiritual leadership. You can also see in verse 28 and 29 that he's speaking to people. He writes to them and says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And you can see actually two key terms there. You can see the term that they're shepherding, that's a verb form, but the word that we would associate, the noun that would be associated with that, would be pastor. It's one who shepherds the flock. That's where the word comes from. And also you see the word that they'd been made overseers of the church of God. Those who were to provide guardianship or spiritual oversight, to be a presiding officer, to function in a position of spiritual authoritative leadership, to provide direction and guidance to the assembly. And there, in this passage, you see all these three different descriptions of a ministerial leader. He is to be an elder, he is to be a bishop or overseer, and he's to be a pastor. And I believe that those three terms describe three separate functions or aspects of the ministry of one officer. That the pastor is an elder, and that he's an overseer, and that he functions to provide spiritual leadership and direction for the congregation. But what I'd like you to look with me, because this is talking about elders and pastors and overseers or bishops, is talking about this multifaceted function of spiritual leadership in the local assembly. In from verse 17 to verse 38, we can see this office of pastor described as Paul is coming back, he's meeting with people that he loves, and he's sharing with them. He says, "Listen, I am no longer pastoring here. I'm no longer the elder presiding here. I'm no longer the bishop or overseer ministering in this location. I birthed many of you in Christ by sharing the gospel with you, but I've moved on to plant churches elsewhere. But I want you to know how concerned I am about the spiritual well-being and the direction, the health of the church." In these verses, you can see how it divides up. We'll just look at like an overview. Look at verse 17 through 27. He goes on and he talks about how I was with you the whole time since he'd set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and with trials. And he talks about how he administered them, and it goes all the way down through verse 27. "I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He's sharing with them, "Men, this is the example I tried to set for you. This is how I functioned. I poured my life into you folks, into the ministry of the Word. I poured my life into establishing the church upon a solid foundation. And I'm not here anymore, but you are. I want you to remember the example I tried to set to be faithful to the Lord. Don't forget those things, because now it's your turn to fulfill those responsibilities." And then you can see beginning in verse 28 and going down through verse 36, he not only is talking about his personal example, but he gives a personal admonition. He says, "Listen, this is how I lived to please the Lord and serve faithfully as a pastor, but these are things I want you to remember. These are things you need to know. These are things you must fulfill." And he shares a personal admonition with them. Now, there's another way you could look at this, if you wanted to, not just who is the focus, but you could look at the time focus. If you look at verse 17 through verse 21, he's talking about the role of his serving as a pastor in the past, his function in the past. Don't forget what took place. And then verse 22 to 27, He talks about the present. He talks about what his current plans and his current burden is for them. And then he talks about verse 28 to 35. He talks about future. His concerns for the challenges that they will face. I want you to not be surprised. I don't want you to be caught off guard. I want you to realize what's waiting out there. And we may not see it in its specific terms, but the challenges are going to come. So be ready. Now, if we put all those things together, Paul sharing about his ministry when he was with them in Ephesus and challenging them about the ministry they are to take on. Paul points them back to remember things. He reminds them what's going on right now and he challenges them about things they're not experiencing yet, but they must be prepared for. If we look at all those things in this chapter, I think there are three very important lessons. The focus of the message tonight is not, I'm not talking to pastors. Paul was writing to those pastors, all right? He was writing to those men who served as shepherds of congregations within that greater area of Ephesus. I mean, they didn't have one big megachurch. I mean, they met in homes. And there were men who provided spiritual leadership to these small groups of believers. And I think the lesson for us would be this. What kind of a pastor does a local church need? Now, I'm not saying that sort of like preaching to the choir. You folks are familiar with these things. You've worked hard. You've prayed earnestly. But the reality is, we need to always be reminded of that. And I think there's no more timely opportunity for a reminder than preparing your own minds, preparing your own hearts. We're going to be voting yes or no to call somebody to be our next senior pastor. What kind of man do we need? And this chapter gives us three important reminders that this local church needs a faithful pastor who will serve with confidence in the face of lots of popular alternatives. This church needs a pastor who will serve with confidence and diligence in the face of many popular alternatives that are being offered. Let me just give some preliminary comments, and we're going to look at the text right here in this chapter. The pastoral ministry requires hard work and a strong confidence. And people in ministry won't work hard if they're not convinced of the power of the Word of God to accomplish God's purposes in the lives of people. And honestly, in American church ministry, even in many churches that would call themselves evangelical or even fundamental, there is a great deal of ministry that goes on that doesn't truly give the proper respect and authority and weight to truly biblical pastoral ministry. I mean, it wouldn't be hard to look around and see shortcuts that are being taken at churches all around the region. Now, I grew up over in Livonia. Some of you may know where that's at. Some of the young people from my church went to a place called Temple Baptist Church. My dad, when he was a young person many years ago, played in the church orchestra at Temple Baptist Church. But today, that church doesn't exist by that name. Some of you might know it as Northridge Church. I can speak carefully, try to be graciously, but I went to college with the person who is the pastor of that church. My wife went to high school and college. And we know his wife. We have relatives who are in the ministry there and who had to come see my wife so that she could give a clear explanation of the gospel, because all she'd been told was, you'll know it when it's time. You'll know what you need to believe. Now, that may not be true of everyone or every aspect of the ministry. But the reality is that there are many ministries who have given themselves over to a contemporary church growth movement philosophy of ministry. There's a lot of talk about emergent churches that emphasize social outreach as a replacement for the redemptive work of God and the doxological purpose of the church glorifying God. Certainly, as believers, we're to reach out. We're to reach out to people in our community. But the reality is, these shortcuts are very appealing to people in the modern church. Shortcuts. Shortcuts that often end up with unintended consequences. We should be diligent to plan and maintain meaningful relationships, but not at the expense of the ministry of the Word, but rather in fulfillment of the Word. And I want you to look at this chapter, because it's a reminder that every church needs a faithful pastor who will serve with confidence and diligence in the face of many popular alternatives that people are longing for. Look at verse 27. Again, this is in the section talking about Paul's testimony about his practice for the 3 years that he was there planting the church. In verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." He states how he did function, but implicit in that is a temptation that is true for every minister of the Word of God. It's called shrinking. And I'm not talking about getting short like me. All right? I suppose, you know, you get to a certain age and then you see your parents, they start shrinking, you know. But what's really being talked about here is not getting shorter. It's about shrinking back, being fearful, taking a timid response when there are challenges to be faced. And we shrink away, we pull away from it because we're fearful. And Paul said he understood the task, the response of declaring to you the whole purpose, or in the King James, the whole counsel of God. And that was important, and he realized that he had to be faithful to proclaim all that God taught, to describe all that God had purposed, to not cut out parts that were harder to understand or not as popular or appealing, but to proclaim what God said, nothing more, and certainly nothing less. And there's a lot of pressure on pastors in our culture, our religious culture, to look for shortcuts, to find the off-ramps, to find something that'll work better. And every church needs a faithful minister who will serve with confidence in the face of those popular alternatives. We can't pick and choose what we like from God's Word. We can't cater to the crowd. But we need to be faithful to proclaim the whole counsel of God. You'll also look at verse 20 and 21. Verse 27, he said, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." In verse 20, he says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." It is the proclamation of the gospel and all the full-orbed implications of the gospel, of repentance. Repentance and faith, that these things are profitable. And so he poured himself into teaching publicly and from house to house. When he was gathered all together with the people and when there were small groups or individual families, he was always communicating, not shrinking back, but communicating the truth that would be profitable to them in ministry. That was Paul's example. But here's his exhortation. Look at verse 32. He says, "You know, I tried to be confident in the power of God's Word to work, even though there was always the temptation to pull away from that full-orbed proclamation." Look at verse 32. He challenges them, "Don't forget this, men. I'm moving on. You're here. Don't stray from that commitment." Verse 32. "And now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." It is the Word, His gracious Word, which is able to build you up. It's able to strengthen you. It is that faithful proclamation. He commended them to that Word because the Word of God is the tool for the minister to share with people so that lives can be changed, that we can be transformed by the power of the Spirit and the image of God's Son. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 reminds us, we know that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You know, it was that same testimony Paul had in Thessalonica in chapter 2. He had this confidence and he reminded these men how important it was. He said, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God which you received from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God which also performs its work in you who believe." And in our day and age, more than in recent generations, I think there is so much pressure on men from people coming into many churches to drift, to back away. But thank the Lord, this church seems to understand clearly, and you need a pastor who will be diligent and will have confidence in the Word of God in the face of popular alternatives, and he won't stray away from proclaiming the whole counsel of God. And that requires some adjustments. That requires some sacrifice. Remember in Acts chapter 6, there was so much to do in the ministry that there was pressure, that there was divisions, there were problems, ministry tasks were not being fulfilled, there was division between the Greek background believers and the Hebrew background believers. And that the temptation was that the apostles, that they would wait on tables and go around meeting all the individual material needs, all the individual relational needs. And they said, it is not right that we wait on tables to the exclusion of ministering in prayer and the ministry of the word. And they had to appoint men to help. They had to appoint what we'd call proto-deacons, forerunners of officially appointed deacons, so that they could help balance and order the ministry so that the pastor could have the priority commitment of investing his time in the ministry of the Word of God. Congregations need to make adjustments to show that they really believe that that's important for the pastor to give himself to the whole counsel of the Word of God. So every church needs a faithful pastor who will serve with confidence and diligence in the face of other popular alternatives that are shortcuts to disaster spiritually. But as we look in this passage, there's another important lesson. Every local church needs a faithful pastor who will serve with courage in the face of danger. A faithful pastor who will serve with courage in the face of danger. Look at verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Have you ever seen a kill site? Ever walked through the woods and seen where a wolf got a hold of a young deer? Or a coyote got a hold of a rabbit? I had the opportunity to go backpacking this last summer at Pictured Rocks National Lakeshore with my 10-year-old, Joshua, and we had a great time. But 11 years previous to that, I had taken my older two children and we had gone there. And as we got down off the high cliffs where you're 200 or 300 feet above Lake Superior and sometimes only that far from the edge, we came down toward the beach area. And we came around this one point and we came upon a kill site. It looked like a wolf or a coyote had gotten a hold of some animal, and it wasn't pretty. I mean, there were bones scattered over 5 yards. They had just been ripped and torn and licked clean. I mean, it was a pretty devastating sight. But you know, I think we sometimes underestimate the danger of false teaching, because false teachers are described as savage wolves. Now, I don't know if you know many wolves on a personal basis, but really, that's the only kind of wolves there are. That's the only kind of false teachers there are, too. And we're tempted to look at people because they're polished and they're personable and they're well-spoken, and we're tempted to think, how harmful could they? They look so harmless. Oh, I disagree with them, but what danger could there be? the danger that they preach another gospel, which is no gospel at all. There's no good news about a false gospel, and that they're accursed of God. And anyone who believes that false gospel will miss the opportunity for salvation because their eyes remain blinded by Satan through a false gospel. And do you know what God has intended? He's intended for there to be courageous pastors who will be willing to stand up and protect the sheep when the wolves want to come in. They'll take on the fight. I don't mean being cantankerous and obnoxious, but they love God and they love the sheep, and they'd rather die than to allow the wolves to savage the flock. Sometimes faithful ministers may be accused at times of being unloving or divisive, but the enemy is savage, and if the man of God does not stand up to spiritually protect the flock, the carnage can be incredible. You need a minister who is courageous. He's not timid or fearful. In fact, in one chapter of Jude, in verse 3 and 4, it's a familiar passage, but I think that there's an important reminder there of the tendencies of God's people. It says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation," let's just reflect in the joys and blessings of all that God has done for us, "I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." There's a tendency for people, believers, to be passive or apathetic. He had to appeal to them. "Listen, I need to challenge you on this point. I'm appealing to you. Don't take this for granted. Don't overlook the importance of this. You need to earnestly contend for the faith." And there's a tendency for people in the church to be careless or naive, because he warns them that these people crept in unnoticed. And that's all the more important for a pastor to be courageous, to stand up, to recognize the savage danger of false teaching, and to do everything he can to teach the truth and to point out wolves, even if they look like sheep. But not only is there the danger of external threats, of grievous wolves entering in that the pastor has to have the courage to stand up against, the pastor, the elder, the overseer, has to be willing to have the courage and discernment to face dangers of internal threats. Look at verse 30. It's one thing that savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, "and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." The reality is that pastors can't be gullible about the fact that just because people dress up nice on Sunday and say nice things and maybe put something in the offering plate and have nice kids and a nice family and they don't say bad things and they don't have other bad habits, that doesn't mean that they're right. Because in any church, there's the possibility that some will depart from us because they were never truly of us. They were false teachers. Sometimes even within the ranks, and I'm not pointing to anybody, I'm just saying it's a reality in the history of the church that people who make false profession, who embrace a public persona and image, but who privately don't embrace the truth, but they embrace a self-serving mindset, and they rise up within the church, that these people are a threat to the church, and that the pastor needs to be aware that there are people who begin, while they polish it at first, eventually the varnish comes off and you see the perverse things that they're trying to promote. Things that really undermine confidence in Christ, confidence in the Scriptures. And those people are to be marked out. They're to be pointed out to make a clear demarcation like a horizon across the earth to denote that they are no longer having a credible profession and faithful to the gospel. This requires that a pastor have discernment. He must know the truth so well and handle it so carefully that he can train his people how to detect any defection from orthodoxy. Like in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing, cutting straight the word of truth. A pastor must be sufficiently aware of error in its various expressions so that he can confront it and expose it, even when it masquerades underneath the guise of truth or fresh thinking or relevant applications. And the pastor must be courageous to do those things. He must not be an hireling. He must be a shepherd. Verse 24, Paul reminded them how he had lived for their sake. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Faithfulness to God was more important than his life itself. And churches need pastors who will be courageous to stand up to threats from outside, even threats that can unexpectedly rise up from within a congregation, and that they will not flee, but they'll be a faithful shepherd who won't run at the sight of danger or conflict. Every church needs a faithful pastor who will be confident and diligent when alternatives surface. Every church needs a faithful pastor who will have the courage and discernment to face dangers and deceptions. But also every church needs a faithful pastor who will serve with commitment and dedication, even in the face of 100 things that could distract him from that faithful ministry or discourage him in the ministry. Churches need faithful pastors who will serve with commitment and dedication. Look at verse 31. Paul now has turned his attention to those men who are serving in spiritual leadership in the congregations in that Ephesus area, and he admonishes them. He challenges them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. Watch and remember, he says, warning them. He's reminding them that they need to always be vigilant, that they need to persevere, that they cannot afford to lose the vision of their full responsibilities. They cannot afford to yield to discouragement just because people may not respond the way they would like or the way they should. The work doesn't always progress as a minister would like, and there's plenty of opportunities to bail out and run. But ministers need to push through quitting points of discouragement or quitting points where it's easier to veer off course. They need to watch and remember. They need to continue to have a sincere passion to not lose their love. That serving as a minister is not just a job. It's not just doing time. It's not just riding out life until retirement. It's loving the people. And he uses a phrase there. He said, therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. This is not an appeal to emotionalism. It's not that. It's an expression of deep concern and sincere attachment. That not only was he going to be vigilant, remembering day and night to be on guard, but throughout that time, he had a deep and abiding love for those people. And he reminded these pastors, don't lose that love. Don't let it just become something you go through the motions. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives a similar glimpse of the Apostle Paul's ministry. He writes to them, he says how he had ministered to them. You remember how I ministered gently among you as a nursing mother cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. He says, we were well pleased. It was not a drudgery. It was our privilege not just to share the content of the gospel, but to pour our lives into you for the cause of the gospel, to love you and to minister to you, to reach out to you. And every church needs a faithful pastor who will serve with commitment and dedication, that he won't lose the vision of vigilance. He won't lose his love and passion for those God has called him to serve, like a nursing mother gently, or like a father who would exhort and implore and encourage and instruct his children. And also he gives the example that pastors needed to be reminded that they could not afford to lose their integrity. Look at verse 33 and verse 34 of Acts chapter 20. Verse 33, he reminded them, again by pointing to his example as something they also ought to hold tightly to. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Is it possible for men in ministry to be covetous and to seek what they can get out of ministry, seek what they can get out of a congregation? It certainly is. In fact, 1 Peter chapter 5 reminds us it's one of the most deadly things that can happen to a minister. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter tells these other, again, challenging these spiritual leaders, these elders. He said, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Doesn't that sound parallel? Very familiar. Notice what he says. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Here's how you do that. Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Not because somebody's making you and twisting your arm to do it, but because you're convinced this is a God-given opportunity, it is the will of God, and you're eager to serve for Christ's sake. And not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not for some twisted desire to get personal advantage from your position. A soiled prophet, but with eagerness. And certainly, is our church, our pastor reminded us from 1 Corinthians 9 this morning, the laborer is worthy of his hire. You should not muzzle the ox in the Old Testament example, that the one who sows should be able to reap. That's a true statement. But that a minister, while he will need some support to carry on the ministry, should never pursue it out of personal greed. In fact, the Apostle Paul was in a unique situation that he could do this. He did not have a wife or children to support. He said, I am so committed to having the right motive about ministry. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said it is more blessed to give than to receive. He was so committed to the spiritual vitality and the well-being of the church that his motives would be circumspect, never able to be brought into question. He said, because I am able to do it, I have chosen to do it, that I will not even receive financial remuneration, because I don't want to do anything that could cause even the gospel and the local church ministry to be spoken against. In fact, I've worked so hard, not only just to take care of myself, but so that I could be like what the Lord Jesus said, that I could have work with my hands so that I would have to share with others. And he even supported others in the missionary team so that they could have an effective ministry. I mean, he was the perfect example of one who wanted to provide for things honest in the sight of God and before all men. He valued his ministry and was committed and dedicated to ministering with vigilance and with love and passion and with pure motives that he wouldn't lose his integrity. As we think about the apostles' ministry as a pastor, as an overseer, as an elder pastoring and establishing that church and challenging those who would not take responsibility for leading those churches, we need pastors who will not lose heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 gives a powerful example of what kept Paul going in the midst of some very, very difficult circumstances. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he talked about how challenging the ministry had been, all that he had gone through in establishing, planting these churches and ministering to people. Like it says in Acts 20, laboring night and day with tears for years to proclaim the whole counsel of God, to shepherd them, to guard them from false teachers from without, and those who would rise up and depart from the truth from within. And he says, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, we're getting worn down physically, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. What is it that keeps a man going faithfully in the midst of carrying heavy burdens and facing opposition and challenges? It's the reality in verse 17 that Paul knew. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. What is it that keeps a man from fainting, getting discouraged and quitting? He knows that no matter what he goes through in the challenges of life and ministry, it is light in compared to the weighty blessings he will receive. And it is momentary trials in comparison to the eternal blessings and benefits he will receive. And when he keeps that perspective and focus, he can serve faithfully and he will not lose heart. I think it's a beautiful conclusion to that chapter in Acts 20. When it describes the farewell, it's really Paul is writing to pastors. But remember, who pastored these men for those early years? And really what you see is not just a professor teaching a pastors like in a seminary class. You have a pastor talking to the sheep. And the sheep have grown and matured and now become shepherds themselves as Paul has moved on. And look at the interaction between them. In verse 36, they've had their meeting. He's given them the lecture. He's shared the lessons with them. He's reminded them how he had lived before them. He's reminded how they have to live as they serve before the people and before the Lord, the chief shepherd. But notice the interaction between them. And when he had said all these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. I know, we're Americans, that's not the way you would do things, okay? If you've ever been in Europe or you've ever been in other places, they do it that way even to this day. But let's just set the cultural norms aside. Man, they were attached. There was a real, genuine, deep love for one another. And it was the kind of love that couldn't be hidden or held back. Whatever way you would want to express it, it spilled out. These people who had ministered faithfully, Paul ministering to them, and these men now taking up the mantle and faithfully ministering to others, when they were together again, there was a deep and abiding, rich love between them. No one ever starts out wanting the minister to leave. In many cases, people don't want to see the minister go even when it is legitimately time. Even if they're convinced it's God's will, like with expanded strategic ministry or poor health or other causes, if the pastor and congregation want the relationship to end in such a powerful and positive way like it was described here, it must be begun and maintained on the basis outlined in Scripture, that the minister would be a faithful man, that he would be faithful to serve with confidence even when many other shortcut alternatives are set forth is the latest and greatest approach. The minister must be faithful to serve with courage when faced with the danger of false teaching. And the minister must be faithful to serve with commitment and dedication even when 100 things could distract him or discourage him. That he will persevere and be vigilant and passionate and pure in his integrity. When a congregation has a pastor like that, that's been a faithful pastor, and there is an obvious love between people, a love for Christ's sake that has bonded them together, what does it say is the response of the congregation? I just want to look by reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul finished his letter to the Thessalonians, and he shared some practical exhortations at the end, and he said this: "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction." I mean, there's three things that they're responsible for doing. You remember those who have labored, they have worked hard on your behalf. They've had charge over you. That is, they have exercised spiritual leadership, discerning guidance. And that they have given you instruction, that they have faithfully preached and taught the truth. He says, and that your part, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work, and live in peace with one another. You know, it is an absolutely marvelous thing to see a local church that loves their pastor because they love the Lord. And they love their pastor because of the work he does. They love their pastor because of the patient, tender, but firm leadership he provides. They love their pastor because he faithfully proclaims the whole counsel of God, and he understands error when it presents itself, and he is committed to opposing false teaching. And he loves them and sacrifices to minister to them. Every church needs a faithful pastor like that. And I pray that God will minister to this church, that God will minister to whomever He leads you to call to be your next pastor, that He would be, to begin and to end, that kind of a man of God, so that this congregation could have the experience of a relationship like that, where there was a personal, deep, abiding love, and there was a respect and an admiration because a man of God was doing the work of God for the glory of God, for the people of God. And may God bless His Word, and may He fulfill the implementation of that in flesh and blood in this place, so He'd be honored and glorified, and His people would be strengthened, so that you can give Him glory. Let's pray together.